I want to share with you a quote. I think this was attributed to Daniel Webster, but this is what he said. If we work on marble, it will perish. If we work on brass, time will efface it. If we rear temples, they will crumble into dust. But if we work on immortal minds and souls, as we imbue them with principles, with a just fear of God and the love of our fellow men, we will engrave on those tablets something that will brighten all eternity. That's why we're here tonight. We're here tonight, tomorrow, Sunday morning, to make a difference. Making a difference in the world begins making a difference in our own soul. It was Tolstoy who said, everybody wants to change the world, but nobody thinks about changing themselves. And that's really where it all begins. So my prayer is that each and every one of us are going to be changed, that we're going to leave this place different people. And that transformation is slow, but it's sure. And it's going to last forever. Before we begin, let's take a moment of prayer. And I like to spend a little bit of time in silent prayer. And the reason I do that is really in honor of God's honor to you and I. The Bible tells us that every one of us has been constituted as a priest. We have one mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But the marvelous thing is that each and every one of us has a right to represent ourselves before the throne of grace. There's no better time to do that than before we open the Word and begin to study. I think you're probably all aware. I'm sure that many of you are good Bible students, and you know that apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our time here is going to be wasted. We're not going to understand. We're not going to grow. We're not going to be transformed unless the Spirit of God is working in our life. So in just a moment of silent prayer, let's prepare ourselves by examining ourselves. I know how the enemy works. People sometimes get wild-eyed and they talk about the attacks of the devil and there's a demon behind that bush and one thing and another. But I find that his greatest attacks are often in subtle little ways. Just as I was preparing to come down here tonight, I opened my book bag and I found that a pen had leaked. And it leaked all over notes and it leaked all over books and, you know, things that you value. And it's just a stupid little incident. But the enemy knows if he can use that incident to get you out of fellowship, he's won a great victory. And after that, I was preparing some other notes and something else happened and I found myself getting frustrated. And I took stock and I sat back and I said, you know what, Father, the enemy's serious about this. He will do anything he can to have me walk in there without your power. And I know possibly something of the same nature happened with you before you came. So let's take that moment of silent prayer. Let's prepare ourselves, searching ourselves, seeing if there's anything in our life, in our thoughts, words, deeds, anything in our heart that would be contrary to God's will and purpose, His righteousness and His holiness. And we have a provision, as a matter of fact, that will come up very quickly in our study of 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is such an absolutely astounding provision, and yet one that tragically we as believers too often are apathetic to and ignore. So I dedicate to you a moment of silent prayer. After that, I'll pray and we'll launch into our study of 1 John. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for the love that You have manifested to us through the coming of Your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ into the world. We know that we only know love through Him. We can only love You through Him. And Father, we realize that He has made for us provision for every spiritual need that we have on this battlefield that we call planet Earth. We can be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We have to make choices to take advantage of the provisions that You've made. We ask, Father, that You will search us and know our hearts, try us and know our ways, see if there be any evil way in us, and lead us tonight and in the days to come in the path that is everlasting. We ask that Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified as He is worthy. We pray that we will be conformed to His image as we look into Your Word, as we behold the glory of the Lord, that we will be transformed from that glory to a reflected glory, that the world might see Christ in us. Bless the teaching of Your Word, quicken my mind, guide my mouth, Keep me, Father, from anything that would be contrary to the very words that You would have me communicate tonight. Bless each listener who is gathered here and those that will be listening by tape or CD later on. We just pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will find this message pleasing in Your sight and a tool that You can use to accomplish Your will in our lives. Therefore, we dedicate to You this time, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be using a lot of overheads, and some of these are you're going to find will go by too fast for you to copy everything down, but we're going to post these on our website. You'll be able to look them up and download them, and it'll make it easy. I realize that I'm a bit outdated because, normally people would have their laptop computer up here and they'd be showing you everything on the screen, but the world that I live in is a very different world. The world that I live in is a world that is primarily in the third world countries. In order to get to many of the places that my wife and I go, we have to walk for hours and sometimes days. Traveling across the deserts, over the mountains, through the jungles that we go through, requires that we really travel light. And we're constantly trying to discover new ways to go lighter and lighter. A little pack of 10 or 15 pounds feels like nothing at the beginning of the journey. And going over those very steep, precipitous mountains in New Guinea, by the time you get to the end of the track, you feel like that thing weighs a ton. So I've simply learned to go with very little as far as notes. I have reduced my ministry in third world countries down to one notebook. It's called the Bible. An amazing concept. And I carry a little mission Bible, a little leather Bible that I bought in a second-hand shop for a dollar. And I decided that I was going to take something that nobody wanted. I liberated that Bible from that second-hand shop so that I could delve into it and wring everything out of it that I could. And the first thing I did was I sat down, and in a month's time, I read completely through that Bible. And then I began to carry that Bible with me on the mission field. It's not the one that I have here, simply because the one I have here I've had for over 10 years now. And if you look at my Bible, you'll tell that every page has a lot of information on it. I diagram, I connect things. Most people would look at the pages of my Bible and say, "How can you even read it?" But that's just the way I study. So I've come to value traveling light, and so even carrying a recording device sometimes is very, very difficult for us, and we just go very light. So I'm traveling light. I want to ask you to do something with me and for me tonight. Some of you may have looked at the pictures on the mission boards at the back, and I want to ask you to join me in a little bit of an exercise, a little bit of an experiment. If you could just try mentally at the very beginning of our gathering together tonight and with each class when you sit down, as we take that time of silent prayer, try to get yourself in the mindset that you are not here in this country, in this environment, but you are there. Picture yourself as one of those men or women that have walked for days to be able to come and for the first time hear someone expound on the Word of God who has been really trained. Consider the fact that you may have been a pastor, you might have been an evangelist, a church leader, you might have been a Sunday school teacher, and you've never had the opportunity to have the Bible explained to you other than in very, very basic terms. As a matter of fact, you might even consider that you are Pastor Haggai, who I met some couple of years ago in New Guinea. He had come to the Bible Institute that we run there. We just graduated our first class of 55 graduates last January. We'll have another group graduating this coming January. And when I met Pastor Haggai, he had been pastoring a church in the mountains of New Guinea in a remote village for 10 years. He had only had one Bible in that period of time. That Bible began at Psalm 12. The first part of the Bible had been ripped off. The Bible ended at the book of Jude. The back part of the Bible had been ripped off. The Bible was about as big as the palm of your hand. The writing, the printing on it was microscopic. I don't know how he could read it. Many of the pages were loose. Some had fallen out. And the missionary that I work with, Jim and Jackie Parlier, who dropped in there back in 1962 as a young married couple, lived their lives learning the language, reducing it to writing, training the people in being able to read and write their own language, and then translating the New Testament. They're really the ones that have done the work that laid the foundation for that Bible school that we work in. But Jim came to me and he said, "Have you seen Pastor Haggai's Bible?" And I said, "No, I haven't." And he said, "Ask him tonight." We're getting ready to have the big send-off that they give us at the end of our sessions there. It's a big yam feast. And we go in and there are piles and piles and piles of various kinds of yams and things that they've cooked, saha and all the different dishes that they make. And so we were going to the yam feast and he said, "Ask Pastor Haggai, if you can see his Bible." And so I asked him, and he showed it to me, and it was, the pages are dog-eared and torn. And I looked at it, and I said, "Pastor Haggai, when did you become a Christian?" He said, "Back in November of 1990. And I said, "And how long have you been a pastor?" And he said, 10 years. And I said, "Is this the only Bible you've ever had?" And he said, "This is the only Bible I've ever had." I had taken along a nice leather-bound Bible, which I often do, and I prayed about God leading me to the right person to give that study Bible to. And I knew that Pastor Haggai was the guy that God had in mind. So I said, "Would you mind if I kept this Bible?" And of course, before I could even say, "I want to give you this nice leather-bound Bible in return," he got this panic look on his face, reached out and grabbed his torn and tattered Bible and pulled it back. "You're not taking my Bible," is what I saw in his face. And I said, "No, don't be afraid. You don't understand. What I want to do is I want to give you this leather-bound Bible if I could have your Bible." And I meant to bring it with me, and in the rush, my wife and I just got back from China about 2 weeks ago. And sometimes everything is in chaos, you know, and I just forgot, and I apologize for that. But that Bible, to me, speaks volumes. I want to try to help you get into this mindset that I'm trying to get you in. Imagine, normally in many places when I speak in churches, I'll actually ask for volunteers to come up here, but I won't do that tonight. I like to get 8 people to come and stand at the front of the room. And I like to say, I want you to imagine that these 8 people represent the church throughout the world. Now, one of these people lives in the Western world. This person is going to be nicely dressed. They're going to be wearing nice clothes, possibly a suit. Everyone else in this row is going to be in varying degrees of rags. These people are going to be very poor. Among these people, this person makes more in a month than almost any of these people would make in a year's time. If we were to stack the resources of Bibles and commentaries and study books that are available to this person who is a Christian living in the Western world, they would be as high as his head. If we were to give a picture of the resources that are available to these Christians in the third world countries, we would represent it by giving the other 7 one Bible. And that would actually be more than what they have available. Many places, only the pastor has a Bible. People in the church simply can't afford it. When I was in Ghana many years ago, back in about 1987, 88, we found that even a very small little pocket Bible was so expensive that it took a month's wages for the typical Ghanaian person to be able to purchase a Bible. And we're talking about people who need everything they can make so that they can just feed their families. So here we have the majority of the church sharing a Bible with little or no study resources. It's one of the reasons that we give away everything we produce. Nothing that we have is for sale. Nothing that I do. Oftentimes when I get ready to go and do a conference like this, there are 2 questions that I'm asked. Number one, how much is your fee? My answer is always, I'll pay you if I have to. Number two, people want to know, how many do we have to be able to gather together for you to come? Well, there was just a fellow that came from Alaska to the conference that we just got through up in the Philadelphia area. And I said to him, you know, I'd love to come up and do some teaching up in your area. I was up in Alaska back in 1969. And I said, if you've got some fellow believers up there that would love to do a study, I'd love to come up. And he asked me the second question. He said, well, how many people would I have to get together? And I said, well, we'd have to have at least 5, and I'll bring 3. And he said, you know, me and my wife, we might be able to make that. But the point being, you know, we don't do what we do to gain. We do what we do to give. And to share the Word of God with believers who are hungry, the numbers are never the issue. I'm glad we've got a good crowd here tonight, but you know, it wouldn't matter. If it was Ken, Sharon, Lynn, and Paul, and Phyllis, and Mary, it'd be enough. I'm just very happy to have each one of you here. Can you put yourself in that mindset? You've just walked over miles and miles of trails. You've come through the mountains. You may or may not have a Bible. You may or may not have ever had anyone really explain to you in a consistent fashion what the Word of God is about. Maybe the best you've ever had is verses picked out of context from different places and explained to you. And so now you've come, you've sat down. Here is this strange person who walked in, rode in an ox cart, got in somehow, standing up in front of you, and now he's going to tell you to open your Bible, and we're going to begin our study. Let me begin by pointing out that there are three major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And these are important because we're going to be spending the majority of our time in 1 John, but we have to set the stage. Setting the stage is very important. By the way, as Bible Institute students in a third world country, I'm going to count on you to interact with me a little bit. I'll ask you questions from time to time. I like to get feedback. One of the things people ask me is, how do you know that what you're saying through a translator is actually being translated correctly? Well, it's not as hard as you might think. All you have to do is start asking people to tell you what they heard, and when they tell you what they heard, you find out whether they got the message or not. So I use questions to do that. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, everybody knows the beginning of that, which is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the preamble. The preamble is, this is the way into a life that is blessed. This is the way to blessedness. The Sermon on the Mount is a discourse on discipleship, but it's particularly aimed at those who are living during the age of Israel or during the age of the law. In other words, it's talking to people who are living during the time that Jesus was here on the earth. And he's teaching them about discipleship. And so he talks about the law of Moses. And he talks about how they had misinterpreted and misapplied the law of Moses. And he said, you have heard it said. And then he would quote the typical common teaching on that subject. And then he would say, with all of the authority of the one who was the author of the law, but I say to you, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. He was taking the law and elevating it into its rightful place, into its intended purpose. The goal, discipleship. The second is the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21. Guess what? It's also on discipleship. However, this discourse is talking to those believers who are going to be living during the 7-year tribulation period. If you look through that particular discourse of the Lord, you find phrases like the end of the age, which is talking about the age of Israel. You have references to the tribulation, to the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, followed by the second coming. These are all talking about a time that's yet future, the tribulation period. And then we have the third discourse, which is the Upper Room Discourse. This is John chapters 13 through 17. This is the section that Dr. Rademacher wrote the book about and came and taught us. Once again, a discourse on discipleship, but this one aimed at believers who are living during the present age, which we call the church age, or sometimes called the age of grace. And the emphasis here is on a unique provision, and that provision is the indwelling Spirit of God. Many passages, John 14, 16 to 18, John 15, 26 and 27, John 16, 7 to 8, and 13 to 15. These are all passages where Jesus is introducing His disciples to the fact, yes, I'm leaving, I'm going away, but it's to your advantage that I'm going away. While our Lord was on this earth in a physical body, He could only be one place at one time. Jesus Christ, represented through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, can be present with each and every one of us everywhere at all times. You know what the great tragedy is? The great tragedy is we don't take advantage of it. If you're here tonight, and I hope that all of us are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And the purpose of the Spirit of God dwelling within you is that you might not live a single day of your existence without a conscious awareness of the personal presence and power of Jesus Christ in your life. And yet the tragedy is, through our apathy and indifference to God's Word and God's provisions, we oftentimes fail to enter into that personal intimacy. That intimacy is talked about and presented in the word abide. Jesus talks about abiding. He talks about the provision of resurrection power. And we're going to see that in this section. And then we're going to bring it into 1 John. And this is why. This is what I want you to get. 1 John, and to a lesser degree 2 and 3 John, is the result of years of thinking, of meditating, of praying over the last message John ever heard from Jesus Christ. John took the Upper Room Discourse and made it his course of study for the rest of his life. And as he grew in his understanding and as God illuminated his capacity to appreciate what Jesus said in that section of Scripture, John began to experience it. He began to live it out, and he began to see something that to him was absolutely astounding. When we begin in 1 John, he's going to begin by writing and saying something like this: that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which our hands have handled and we have beheld of the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we saw, and we heard, and we handled. And this is what I'm telling you about. Why? Because he had discovered an amazing thing. Christ was still with him. Christ was still present. And the thing that I think may have been most astounding to him is that he began to realize that the experience he had of those 3 years to 3.5 years in the very presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the long-promised and long-awaited Messiah, had not changed. And that believers living now could have the same experience as those disciples who were living with him while he was on this earth. It doesn't take very long to study in the Gospels and find out that the disciples were clueless to a lot that was going on during their time with Jesus Christ. And I think that's a pretty good illustration of how we live our lives. Unaware, ignorant, oftentimes apathetic, and missing out on great blessings while we're in the very presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we want to do is we want to begin our study by opening to that section of Scripture. We want to go to John chapter 14. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time moving back and forth, but I want to start in John 14. If some of you are highly motivated, and I hope you are, I want to give you an assignment to follow over the next couple of days. And I want to challenge you to try it for the next couple of days, and then maybe you'll be motivated to try it for a month. And I want to assure you that if you'll accept this assignment and take it before the Lord and say, "Father, give me the tenacity to do this and open my eyes to what you want me to see and change my life," I can assure you, on the basis of God's Word, at the end of a month, you will not be the same as you are today. The assignment is very simple. Take John chapters 13 to 17 and read it every morning. Just 5 chapters. Not going to take you that long. Make time then every evening to read 1 John. Very small little book. And a Bible without study notes in it, 1 John takes up 2 or 3 pages. As you read at opposite ends of the day, if you have more time in the evenings, maybe it'll work to read the John 13 to 17 in the evening and 1 John in the morning, however it works for you. But as you read and reread and reread these passages, you're going to begin to see them dovetail together. You're going to begin to see why I put so much emphasis on the fact that 1 John is just John's commentary, if you will, on the Upper Room Discourse. You're going to see things that are going to begin to stand out and emerge to you that you have never seen before. And you're going to find that there is a presence in the Word of God, a presence as you study, and that presence is none other than the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are going to enter into a communion with Him that He called abiding. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you." We have to make the decision to abide in Him. When we do that consistently over a period of time, we suddenly find out there He is. We're in His presence. His power is available. He's speaking to us through the Word. We begin to find anxieties dissipating. We begin to find things that we're worrying about going away. We begin to see life more clearly, realize that things that tend to get us all agitated are not really that important anyway. And our eyes begin to lift from looking at our feet. You know, there are two kinds of bird that illustrate Christians: eagles and turkeys. Turkeys flock together, eagles fly alone. Eagles always look to the horizon or look to the sun. Turkeys are always looking at their feet. You ever see a turkey walking around? They're always, you know, walking around looking at the ground. Watch an eagle fly. Where we live in Prescott, Arizona, our house is at about 5,300 feet, just over a mile high. And sometimes we'll see those eagles come right over the house. Bald eagles, golden eagles, hawks of every description, and we see them soaring, and I look at them and I say, "Father, that's what I want to be like. I don't want to live my life as a turkey. I want to live my life as an eagle. Lift my eyes and set them on the horizon and cause me to look at the sun." You know, only the eagle can look at the sun without damaging his eyes. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the sun, and we'll find that we'll begin to rise on those updrafts and soar above this earth and all that is a part of it. John chapter 14, let's just see what Jesus has to say here by way of introduction. By the way, if I was going to give a title to our message tonight, it's this: a promise and a prayer. A promise and a prayer. A promise that Christ gave us and a prayer that He offered for us. I'm going to be reading some extended passages of Scripture, and I hope you'll read along with me. And you may find this a little bit tedious because we've become very weak as believers in our approach to Scripture. We read two or three verses and we think we've done enough. I'm going to do a lot of reading, and I hope before we get done Sunday morning, we will have read every verse in 1 John and most of the Upper Room Discourse. Let's look at the promise first. John 14:16. I'll start in verse 15 just to get the context. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." There's our key word, abiding. Transformation in the Christian life can only come through abiding. The word abide is a word that means to stay where you were put. When Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah to offer him, he said to his servants who were remaining behind, "Abide here. I'm leaving you here, stay put." It's the idea of being at home. To be at home in Christ, and for Christ to be at home in your life through faith. So he goes on and says in verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows Him, sees Him or knows Him." Seeing and knowing, you're going to come to realize, is very important in 1 John. We're talking not just about theory, we're talking not just about a mystical experience, but we're talking about something that is actual experiential reality. "The world doesn't see Him or know Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And then Jesus says in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Why is it that most of us as Christians are living our lives as if we were orphans? Fatherless children. Look with me at John chapter 16, verse 13. We should pick up verse 7 and 8, and then we'll look at verse 13. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world," and we'll look at this passage later on, the ministry of the Spirit of God as He works in conjunction with our witness. Come up to verse 13. He says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take of what is mine, and he will declare it to you. So Jesus makes a promise to the disciples in the upper room, and he says, the Helper is coming. I'm going to send the Spirit of God. He is going to open your understanding. He is going to instruct you in the things that you're not ready to bear at this point, and he is going to help you remember. He helped John remember this upper room discourse. In fact, he helped John remember everything that he wrote in the Gospel of John, because that is the work of revelation and inspiration. Now let's go to the prayer. The promise is the Holy Spirit. The prayer we find in John 17. We did a study not long ago in Crossroad Bible Church that I was pastoring in Australia on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I find it very interesting that in every letter Paul wrote, he prayed. And the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the epistles of Paul, that's a pretty good tongue twister, try it sometime. The prayers of Paul in the epistle of Paul. Those prayers, I believe, are instructive for us because they not only tell us God's will for us, but they also give us direction in how we ought to pray. And I found something very interesting. Most of the prayers in the Bible are very short prayers. The longest of the prayers in the Bible are a couple of minutes long. Short prayer is powerful prayer. Why? Because it's short, it's to the point, it's direct, and then it's done. You might want to look at some of the prayers we have here. The greatest prayer uttered in Scripture in John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this prayer, just to give you a quick outline, Jesus first prays concerning himself in the first five verses. Then beginning in verse 6 through 19, he prays for those disciples who are gathered with him. And then in verse 20, he begins praying for you and I. And that's where I want to begin. John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, that is the disciples who were there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know why the church is so weak throughout the world, particularly in the Western world? Because the world doesn't see our oneness with Jesus Christ. The world doesn't see our unity with Him because it doesn't see our unity with one another. And Jesus made it very clear, if you love me, you're going to love one another. He said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And you know what? The world looks at the church scene today and they say, if there's one thing the church hasn't got, it's love for one another. There's fighting, there's strife, there's division, there's all of this malice and maligning and slander and everything else. When we began over 5 years ago, about 6 years ago, our Bible Institute in the mountains of New Guinea, we had men that came from those mountain villages from 50 different churches. Those different churches, 50 different churches, fell into about five or six different theological camps. The strife among those churches was so great that many of those people would not pass through the villages of other people because they differed theologically, and therefore they were not welcome in the village. They didn't want to go through the village. They didn't want to become tainted. And so I began over the past 5-6 years instructing them in the unity of the Spirit. I began instructing them in things that we're going to be studying, and the fact that you do not have spirituality if you have an attitude of hostility, antagonism, deprecation, whatever it may be, to other believers. You are not a spiritual believer, period. And I hammered it, and I hammered it, and I hammered it, and they would just about get it by the time we came to the end of a session, and then I'd leave, and that in the meantime, they would supposedly divide and conquer all over again. And I would come back and, you know, I'd have to start dealing with it again and I'd hammer it again. By the time we got them through 5 years of training, I wish you could have seen the transformation. The proof to me that the Spirit of God was doing His work through the teaching of the Word was the fact that we had a united body of 55 believers who prayed for one another, supported one another, encouraged one another, even though they still didn't agree on certain topics. Our unity is not based on our agreement. Our unity is based on our position in Christ. And that position is the same for the weakest believer to the strongest believer, the most ignorant believer to the most educated believer. And if we treat a fellow believer, if we know they're clear about the gospel, we know that that person has entered into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, how we treat that believer is an expression of our attitude to our Savior. Jesus Christ said, "The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you." Christ is the head, the lowliest believer is the feet. If Christ Himself could not say to that lowly believer, "I don't need you," how in the world can we? This is something we got to overcome in our thinking. So our Lord here prays for unity, that we may be one. He says, verse 22, "The glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." John's going to talk in 1 John about the love of God being perfected in us. "And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Absolutely amazing. With this as a background, a promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit, a prayer, the unity in the body of Christ, endeavoring to uphold the unity of the body in the bond of peace. This is the objective that John took to heart. John began to draw all that he could from this upper room discourse. And then he began to write later on as the Spirit of God moved him. And as you come with me now back to 1 John, we'll begin to look at a few things. I want you to consider, I'm going to take a break here in just a few moments. We'll take about a 15-minute break. But I want to cover just a couple of things very quickly. There are seven themes that run through the upper room discourse that are repeated in the first epistle of John. By the way, 2 John, a little tiny book, one page, is a condensed version of 1 John. Same major themes. I probably should have taught that. We could have been done tonight. But I think we'll enjoy spending the time together. Very quickly, for the sake of those that are going to be hearing this through the CDs, let me just touch on those seven themes. I won't give the references. I won't compare the passages and the Gospels and the Epistles. Again, this is a lot to try to copy down. I wouldn't even try. It'll be on the website. You'll be able to download it from there. First of all, the potential for fellowship. Fellowship's available. We probably have some who are with us tonight that are discouraged believers. I hope so. Because I believe you're going to walk away encouraged. I believe that there may be some who feel that you just can't seem to get it right. And I hope that you're going to walk away and say, you know what? The only one that matters already got it right. And what I need to do is stop trying and start letting, stop attempting and start giving permission, and my life's going to change. Secondly, he talks about the presence of the conflict. Jesus in the upper room is there with Judas who's going to betray him, and he knew all about it. And the disciples are at one another's throats. They came into the upper room fighting. And then he tells them, the world's going to hate you. So here you have the Prince of Peace in the middle of total chaos. You and I live in a world like that. There's power for cleansing, thirdly. The power to be clean. You know, the greatest thing that you and I can ever experience in this life is to know that we stand before a God who is absolutely holy, and we are in an acceptable condition through the cleansing He offers. The greatest thing in the world. It'll deliver us from fear. It'll give us a courage. It'll give us a confidence in life. And when we, in our mind, in our soul, cling to that one little idol that we've set up in our life that we don't want to turn loose of, the wicked run when no one's pursuing, Proverbs 28:1 says, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You cannot face the world unafraid if you're clinging to something you know you need to let go of. Power for cleansing. Fourth, the primary commandments. Very simple. One word, love. Love for the Father through Jesus Christ. Love for one another. You know what? You can't say, well, I love God, but these believers, man, I just don't know. I just don't really have a love for them. Because we're not drawing that love from the Father. As my wife and I began to launch out on the mission field, I found very quickly where my greatest lack was. very quickly. And we've been doing this for over 15 years, so I began praying, actually about 20 years now. I began praying, Father, help me love them the way you love me. Teach me how to love these people, whatever their culture, whatever their background, whatever their lifestyle. Give me a love for these people. Love, by the way, breaks your heart sometimes. The fifth provision is the provision of the Holy Spirit, because you can't fulfill the commandment without Him. One of the biggest frustrations in our lives is that we read and we try to obey and we just say, well, I just can't do it. Well, of course not. That's one of the fundamental lessons of the Christian life. You can't do it. Neither can I. No one can. But the Spirit of God can. The sixth provision is the power of God's Word. The Spirit of God never works apart from the Word of God. God gave to His children on this earth two sources of power to become more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. You know what they are? One's on the inside, one's on the outside. Inside, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Outside, the Word of God. And neither one of them will work until you put them together. Like epoxy. Until you mix the two parts together equally, you're not going to get anything. Mix the Word of God. Saturate your soul with the Word of God. You feed into your soul the truth of God's Word and allow the Spirit of God to take it and trust Him to do what He said He would do. Amazing things begin to happen. And folks, I have seen some of the most astounding things in my travels around the world. Listen, the God of miracles is working miracles today. And I'm not talking about, you know, these bizarre things that people are always talking about. Someone raising from the dead and all this stuff. I'm talking about what God is doing in the lives of common people. Someone said to me, "Oh, God can raise you from the dead." Had a guy talking to me one time about it, and I said, "Well, it better not happen to me." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "If I die, don't you bring your miracle man around trying to raise me from the dead?" He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because if he raises me from the dead, I'm going to punch him right in the nose." You think I want to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and be observing and rejoicing in His glory in the presence of the angels and the saints from all the ages past and having communion with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all the rest, and you're going to bring me back to this pit? No way. But you know what? When I see people like little Mary Offie in Ghana, the first one who ever showed up to the little three-sided building that they met in out in that remote area, the first place I ever had a chance to teach in Africa, and we showed up at the door, and here's this crippled little girl with her twisted little legs who was always the first one to the church. You know how she got there? What a rebuke to us when we say, "Oh, I can't go to church tonight. I have a headache." She crawled by her hands, dragging her scarred little legs that were torn and bleeding through the bush to get there. She was always the first one there. We gave her a little Bible. She never believed in her life she would ever hold a Bible in her own hand and say, "This is my Bible." Money provided by faithful believers made it possible for doctors to straighten those twisted little legs. And even though she'd never be able to walk unaided, she was able to stand with crutches. And you know what she did? She became an evangelist and started going village to village on her crippled little aluminum braces and canes to go door to door and say, "Look at me. Look at what God has done for me. I used to crawl through the dirt like a dog, and now look at what He's done." She's not worried about, "Well, why didn't He just, you know, make me whole and hale and hearty?" She is just thrilled to be able to stand up and look at other people face to face. I can tell you stories about so many astounding people. I stood in the hut of a woman one time with six little children in a sand-blasted, drought-riddled area of Africa in a little thatched hut that didn't even have walls. It was just a roof for them to get under to get away from the sun and rain if it ever came. And a woman who had to her name nothing but a couple of little pots. Her children were out gathering wood and dragging wood in. And she stood there and her face beamed as she told how her husband had come to Christ 6 months earlier and had gone beyond the mountain. She pointed and she said, "He's there. beyond the mountains. He came home. He told us that Christ had died for us. He told us that we could have eternal life. And we rejoiced as our whole family, the husband, wife, children, all came to Christ. And then she said he began to be troubled. And she said to him, "Husband, why are you troubled?" He said, "What about the people beyond those mountains? Who's going to tell them?" He said, "I have to go." He said, "I have the truth. They need to know. Those people are dying." And she was left without the breadwinner, the main one to feed the children. She said, "Isn't it wonderful that God chose us?" She hadn't heard from him in 6 months. He left with a little bag of provisions. That was all he took. She didn't know if he was dead or alive. "Isn't it wonderful that God chose us to carry the gospel to those people beyond the mountains?" We finished a conference in Zambia. We were going out by ox cart. The road was muddy and rutted. They put us in an ox cart so we didn't have to wade through the mud to get out to the main road where we'd be able to catch a bus to take it into Lusaka. And as we were going out, we saw this tiny, fragile little lady with a stick walking along the rutted road. The pastor pointed to her and said, "Do you see that lady? She came from beyond those mountains." He pointed off into the distance. She was walking back home after walking there. I see miracles all the time. And it absolutely humbles me because you know what? When I look at what some people are doing, I think, I better get busy. Because some are giving much more than I probably will ever give. Let's take a break. Let's take 15 minutes.